Well, do turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll find it on page 553 in one of the church Bibles that you've got near you. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 is what I'm going to look at tonight. We were going to go up to 18, but actually I've decided we'll just cover the first bit. Once you've got it open in front of you, do just look up in this direction so I've got a sense of who's listening and who's still flicking with pages. I want you to think about something before we begin. Do you have a friend or family member who is just reliably the one that just rains on the parade? You probably do. Somebody who, say you're over Christmas, you're thinking together with the family, what should we do? Got a day off, what should we do? Let's do this. Yeah, let's do this. That'd be good. That'd be great. Oh, I'd love to do that. I haven't done that in ages. And then one person's like, oh, but. And then they give a reason why you can't. Let's go do this. That's a rail strike. That's a rail strike. Okay. Ugh. Let's do this. Oh, roadworks. The traffic would be a nightmare. Okay. Oh, okay. What about this? Closed on a Tuesday. Ah, okay. Maybe there's somebody in your family that, you know, it's all there's always one person who's always thinking of the reasons why something can't happen. Or maybe there's someone in your friendship group that's like that. Someone who reliably is always the one that shoots the idea down. The first person to think of a reason why something won't work. Or the first person when you're involved in a project, maybe at work, who thinks, no, we need to just give up now. Cut our losses now, before it gets worse. Now is the time to just forget it, give up, stop. Maybe that's someone in your friendship group, someone in your family, someone in the staff room at work. If you can't think of anyone, it's probably because you're that person. Someone, and it's, you know, it's not always a massive problem, is it? Somebody that is negative and pessimistic but wrong is easy to ignore. It's quite funny, actually. Someone who's always whinging, an Eeyore in the corner who's always giving, oh, it's going to be rubbish and we can't do this and da-da-da-da. But they're clearly wrong and they're always wrong. Actually, it's quite funny. Because actually it doesn't affect the fun you then get to have and the day you get to go and experience. Because actually they're negative and they're pessimistic and they're wrong and then they realize they're wrong. What's a problem is when somebody seems negative and is a downer, but they're right. There's a particular plan that you're putting together, and this person speaks up, and they've spotted a flaw in the plan that nobody else had. And you wish they'd shut up, but actually they're right. Somebody shoots down somebody's great idea, and they do so with just indisputably coherent logic, and you're just like, all right, fine. And we don't really like to be around those kinds of people, do we, actually? We don't like to be around those people that pop our idealistic bubbles. We want people that will join us in the fantasy, that will whip us up and encourage us in the fairy tale. You know, you can do it. Yeah, this is great. Just go. Yeah, let's see what happens. And that's it. That's what we want to be around, don't we? It's not always easy to be around the person that gives you real reasons why it's not going to work. And it can seem a little bit, when we first read the book of Ecclesiastes, like we're getting the Bible's version of that person. Somebody who's telling us why everything's kind of a bit pointless. Telling us why we should give up. Giving us reasons why actually nothing is really significant, nothing is really valuable, nothing is really meaningful. At first, when we read it, we might seem like that's what's going on. There's going to be a term that we're going to see in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is going to come up again and again and again, and it should come up on screen. The word is this. In Hebrew, the word is hevel. Sometimes it's translated hebel with a B. And it means vanity. We're going to see again and again and again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes that word. Vanity. And it's not vanity in the sense of somebody being obsessed with their physical appearance. It's vanity in the sense of something happening in vain. You do something like this and you try really hard and it was all in vain. So it's a sense of futility. And again and again and again, we're going to see that word coming up, vanity, vanity, vanity. The word in its kind of literal translation is really means something like vapor or smoke. So you think about something that seems substantial, something you can try to grasp and it just slips through your fingers. It's vapor. It's an illusion. It isn't tangible. Again and again and again, the writer of the Ecclesiastes is going to talk about things in our life being hevel, being vapor, being futile, being meaningless. You can't grasp it. He's going to talk about some of the things that we hold closest and most dear to our hearts, and he's going to put a finger on them. He's going to say, yeah, that's futile. Some of our wildest dreams, some of the things we've maybe not even shared with other people that we think, that's what I'm kind of going for, and he's going to put his finger on that. He's going to say, yeah, you think about it, that's futile as well. He's going to point out some of our greatest achievements, and he's going to say how pointless they are. And the worst thing is, he's going to be totally right. When we really think about it and we really hear what he has to say, we're going to see he's right. But he's not just going to leave us with that. Throughout his book, he's going to shoot down some false idols, but he's also going to turn our eyes to what has real value, to what is worth our time, to what is worth our thinking. Something that is beyond this world, something that is greater than the life that we live now. So let's read what he has to say. Let's just have an introduction. What we're going to do tonight is, I was going to go 1 to 18, but I'm actually going to stop just at 11. And I want us just to have a sense of an introduction to the book so that we can have a foundation tonight and then we can build on that in the weeks to come. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 says this. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask God to help us as we look at this and think about it. Father, thank you for this passage. It's written so long ago, and yet it speaks to truths that are so great that they are absolutely true today. And so we just pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see that. Pray that these words would challenge us, but also point us to where real hope can be found. Amen. So when you read it through, it seems like a grumpy person talking, doesn't it? At first reading, you're like, oof, this person has been really, really badly stung in life, and he's looking at everyone who has something nice, and it's like, ah, it's all pointless. Is that what's happening? First of all, let's talk about who we're hearing speak to us today. Verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. At first glance, we think Solomon, son of David, king in Jerusalem. There's not many other people that could be Solomon. That's the image that we have come to mind. And when we read through it, it fits, especially the first half of the book, really fits with Solomon's life, what we know historically about him. Even little things, when we see Solomon described in kind of the earlier historical parts of the Bible, we often see Solomon described as a speaker who gets up before an ecclesia, a gathering. And so even in the word, the preacher, and Ecclesiastes, which is a word derived from that gathering word, even the words give us a hint. We associate Solomon with being a standy, speaky person in front of a gathering, and this seems to fit that. There's lots about it that I think is deliberately trying to make us think of Solomon. But we know as we keep going through the book that it's not 100% Solomon, because right towards the end we get a change of voice. It seems like an editorial note towards the end of the book. So it's definitely not 100% Solomon. It might not even be any of Solomon. It was quite a common literary style back in the day for somebody to use an imagined, sort of a real character, but to do an imagined voice through it. So, for example, someone who writes an imagined diary of the late Queen Elizabeth. It's quite a literary style to write through the voice of Elizabeth, but it's presented not as a kind of, this is really Elizabeth, and everybody knows that's not, but you're kind of using her character, her life, her position as a window through which to view universal truths. It could be that's what's happening here. We don't know 100%. But certainly, whether it is Solomon or whether it's somebody writing in the shadow of Solomon, Solomon is a person we are to have in mind. King Solomon of the Bible. Someone who, when we read through the Bible, we see not as being a grumpy person who's been wronged in life and who's lashing out, but actually somebody who's been at the absolute pinnacle of everything, who has had the luxuries of life, who's had the wisdom and experiences that everybody would desire, and is now speaking having lived that. And this is what he says. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. They're not the words of a happy-go-lucky person, are they? He's basically right here saying, everything's a waste of time. Nothing is worth the effort. It's all striving after the wind, is what he refers to it later. And the first area of human life that he seems to put his finger on here is the area of human achievement. What humans can achieve, either as individuals or as a collective. Verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? When we work hard, what does the work add up to? That's the question he asks. He's not saying anything about it at the moment. He's just asking the question. When you work hard, what does that add up to? And the picture that he gives is of somebody laboring under the hot sun. It's not something that anybody ever does because they just fancy a hobby. It's not something that anybody ever chooses to do. You remember the hot temperatures that we had in the summer? Imagine those kind of temperatures and laboring all day long under the hot sun. It's an unpleasant, uncomfortable thing to do, and it's something you only do because there is another reason to do it. Some jobs we do, and sometimes we do work, and we think the work itself is just enjoyable. This is not talking about that. Maybe you do a job like this because you've got a greater goal in mind. You've got to clear that garden so that you can then build that climbing frame for the kids. You just do that job because at the end of it, you're going to get a paycheck and you need that paycheck. That's the kind of picture of the kind of work that we have describing here. Hard toil under a hot sun. I remember one particular task that I had to do, a job within a job. When I used to work at a garden center, I was just kind of a general odds body. Anytime something needed done, call Michael up and he would come help. And one time I did have to do a hard job under a hot sun. It was a really, really hot summer day. I was wearing these massive big gloves and steel toe cap boots. And I had to get this one particular massive stone statue out from the middle of this whole collection of stone statues. Just bear in mind, next time you're at a garden center, you see all those stone statues, someone had to move them there. And when I had to do this, I had to do it on my own, really hot day, you have to move all of these things, and they're not just enormously heavy, they're also enormously fragile. So you're dragging this one thing out, and then you're dragging this other thing, and then you scoot it out, and then there's something here, and you have to move that. And it was long. It wasn't something I'd normally spend my time doing. I had not much practice doing it. I don't go back home and move around my ornamental statues in the back garden on a hot day when I have free time. But I did it because I had a reason to. I was being paid to do that job. And there was this little old lady in the corner who was like, I want that one. And so I had to get that one. And we all have things like that, doesn't it? Don't we? When it comes to the hard work that we put into, there's some areas of life where we enjoy the work. There's plenty of areas of our life where we don't enjoy the work. We hate the work. It's hard. It's rubbish. We don't get much thanks for it, but we do it anyway because of something else. the preacher here says, well, what does it actually lead to? What do we get in return? What do you actually get in return? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What difference does it really make to anything, he asks? What do you really achieve? And then he puts it into a context. In verse 4 to 6, he puts it into that question into the context of the ongoing, unchanging repetitiveness of life. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. The big point he seems to be making here is this: nothing ever changes. Nothing changes. People work hard, they toil under the sun, they sweat, all of that effort, and nothing ever changes. Verse 7 seems to really sum it up. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. There's a sense of this continued action, repeated cycles of events that we all contribute to, and it's like trying to fill the sea up more than it was before. I think the real reason why the writer says none of this matters is because of verse 4. Look at verse 4. People come and people go, but the earth remains. And when we consider the life of the earth compared to the life of people, we realize we are temporary residents here. We are fleeting. We are momentary. Each of us simply makes a cameo appearance in the story, and then we're gone completely. And when we see ourselves on the grand scale of this kind of existence, what difference do our achievements make on that scale? When we can't feel the benefit of them beyond the span of our own lifetimes? We might look at this and we say, well, what about those who really achieved something that was of lasting value to everybody else? You get that? Societies and individuals that did something that has lasting value for generations. We benefit from, you know, big people, big medical discoveries and scientific discoveries in the past. But when Isaac Newton was on his deathbed, when Louis Pasteur was on his deathbed, what difference did their achievements make to them at that point? There was no eternal ticket because of the achievements of their lifetimes. Whether it's on a small scale or on a big scale, we as human beings, and certainly as a society, but I don't think it's unique to us, we love to add significance to our achievements, don't we? I remember one time in that same garden center being told how to clear dishes from a table, and wow, the words that were used. Now, you need to ensure that there is an optimum eating environment at all times for the customer, and you need to, and it was all this kind of jargon to make, you're just taking dirty dishes and you're shoving them in a bin, basically. And yet, all the languages, and you have to ensure, and I'm sure you get that in your workspace. People click into business speak. Why? Because you're trying to make your own achievements, your own role, your own status seem more significant than it is. And we live in a culture where we're doing that all the time. And as a community, it's the same thing. And there are some amazing achievements. And we're not saying, the writer is not saying all achievements are nonsense. He's going to build on this in the weeks to come. But right now, he's just kind of saying, when you look at it on the grandest scale, and you think about the fleeting, vapor, hevel-type nature of our lives, generation comes, generation goes. What have our biggest achievements actually achieved? What do they actually do for us? What do we gain from all of that hard work and all of that striving? His first point seems to be this. Any achievement under the sun is ultimately futile. And then he keeps going. He switches from talking about the futility of trying to achieve anything truly meaningful in life to talking about how futile it is to try to sort of break new ground in any particular area of life, how futile it is to try to innovate or discover something new under the sun. He speaks of human existence as being marked by a constant search to discover or invent something truly new. Have a look at verse 8. There's this sense of searching for something that can never really be found. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, of course, new things have been discovered in this time. We've got a world map over here. It's very different to the world map at the time of writing. A sense of undiscovered territories. There's been loads of stuff that people have discovered over the centuries since this has been written. Not just the world map, but think about all the medical discoveries. Think about all the things that people have created, all the innovation of the centuries since this time of writing. What the writer is, again, speaking about, he's speaking of the deepest things that truly, truly last. Things that will fundamentally change the fabric of our existence and the fabric of what it means to be a human. Something that will change that cycle that we are all locked into, that cycle of death and life and generations passing and coming and going. What great innovation, what great discovery over all of those centuries has stopped us from being just small pieces in this endless cycle of life and death and life and death and achievements that we build and build and build and then lose the day that we leave this life? What has there been that has ever come close to stopping that, to threatening that, to challenging that ongoing cycle? All of the context here is about the continuation of creation. It goes and goes and goes, and no matter what we do, we just cannot even make a dent in it. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I was talking to somebody this morning who started a new job about a year ago, and his new job was coming into a company where he was taking over for somebody who'd been at the company for about 30 years. And this person had been there for 30 years, had developed a massive reputation, was well-loved in the company, was kind of the go-to person for so much to do with working in that company. After 30 years, they left. And when they left, there was a big goodbye and there was a big celebration. And it was, you know, this person had achieved so much. This person who's known to us, but I won't name him because I haven't checked with him that he's okay with it. But he came, and at first it was intimidating. I've got to step into these big old shoes. I've got to kind of do this job in this person's shadow. And at first, you know, for about 2 or 3 days, it's a shame so-and-so. He says, a year later, no one mentions him. It's forgotten. 30 years worth. Just like that. It's kind of like moving on. And you know, if you're in a work environment, you know how quickly, how fast-paced, how forward-facing our whole world is. All the achievements that we amass and we... And here there's a sense of, well, it's gone pretty quickly. And you think about for us, and you think about our culture that is always encouraging us to seek for the new, to get the fresh, to get bored of things quickly and always grasp, 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 grasp. Here there's a kind of a passage that reminds us that actually, verse 8, humanity's searching for something new because it's constantly searching for something that can satisfy. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Nothing stays satisfyingly new for long, and nothing new satisfies for long. Even, you know, on the big scale, on the little things. I remember, you know, my generation, I remember when the iPad wasn't a thing. Didn't exist. I remember the first time I heard about it. What? It's not a phone. It's not a computer. Pfft, never work. I remember thinking that. Really, what do you need it for? Still not sure we totally need it, but hey. But I remember the first time I saw it, and I was like, still don't get it. And then I had a play with one. Okay. Then I started to want one. Then I had one. It was new. I remember before we didn't have them, I remember having them. By the way, I'm still not fully sold on the Apple Watch. I still think that's unnecessary. But that's new, and it was exciting, and it's different, it makes a thing, and it's just a small-scale thing. And it's funny, because for me, I remember it appearing on the scene, being new, being owned, being fresh. Now it's normal, and for my kids, it's expected. And it's boring. And it's the same for some of you guys. Something that goes from new and exciting and fresh and, oh my goodness, you've never seen this. Actually, you kind of have, and actually it's kind of done now. Electricity. Flight. General anesthetic. Penicillin. Refrigeration. The internet. These are the reasons why humanity is universally content in life. Right? These are the reasons why, as a society, we are marked by an overwhelming communal sense of deep satisfaction. No? These things are utterly normal for us. They're the bare minimum for us. One of my favorite comedians tells a story about being on an aeroplane flight. And just after they've taken off, an announcement is made, and it says, you know, bing bong, we're happy to announce that for the first time ever, there's Wi-Fi on board. It's amazing. You get to fly through the sky like a bird, and as you do it, if that's not enough for you, then you can also scroll mindlessly through TikTok. You don't have to scroll through TikTok, do you? You can have TikTok just project at you for, as you do it. It's amazing. And, you know, the comedian says, oh, he's quite happy, he got his laptop, oh, he did a few emails, he was working. After about half an hour, the internet failed, and they announced, I'm sorry, they're having some issues with the internet, and the person next to him said, oh, typical. Oh, this is absolute nonsense, this is rubbish. And the comedian said, isn't that just like people? That we feel angry and entitled to something that half an hour ago we didn't even know existed. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The second big thing the preacher seems to be saying here is that is what we have. Any discovery or innovation under the sun is ultimately futile because there is nothing really ultimately satisfyingly new in a way that we need. And there's a reason why we can look at passages in the Bible, and not just passages in the Bible, but old writings that talk about people, talk about human behavior, and we see ourselves in those writings. Because with all of the changes in, you know, technological advances and medical science and all these things, people fundamentally haven't changed. We still argue about the same stuff. We still chase after the same things. We're still absorbed and consumed by the same desires. And we still live and we still die. And it all just continues. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is a passing vapor. I really wanted to try to get an image of the vapor. I was really like this close to buying a vape pen and trying to get some vapor and someone coming up, try and catch the vapor. I didn't do it. But I just want you to imagine that, you know, a thick cloud, maybe a flare. You know the thick cloud you get from a flare, you get them at sports stadiums, and it's thick. It looks like it should be tangible. You try to grab it, and it just passes straight through your fingers. It's not a jolly message. It makes it all the harder to listen to because it's true. And we see it in the world around us, and we see it in ourselves. But the preacher here is not just trying to bring us down for no reason. He isn't just speaking like this because he's a pessimist and he hates life and he wants us to hate life as well. We spoke earlier about the friend who might be the one who's the downer, who's always bringing things down. If they only just want to shoot down, shoot down, shoot down, shoot down, and they never point you to anything else, fair enough, that's annoying to be around. But the preacher's not like that. He's going to tell us what's futile in life throughout his writing, but he's doing that so that he might point us to something that is not futile. There's two big repeated terms in the book of Ecclesiastes. One of them we've seen already, that term vanity. We saw it in verse 2. But the other image we see in verse 9, it's just touched on in verse 9, and it's that term under the sun. It comes at the end of verse 9. We're going to see that term under the sun again and again. And it's an all-encompassing term that the preacher uses to refer to human experience in this world. Every detail, every aspect of human experience in this world. And what he says that everything under the sun is futile. And as we hear that and as we receive that, and if we see some sense of truth in that, then it starts to ask the question, okay, well, where do we turn then? Where can we look for any lasting satisfaction, any lasting meaning, any lasting purpose? Well, the writer then invites us to look beyond the sun. Look beyond the sun. Later on in chapter 3, and we're not going to really go into this because this is just teeing us up for the book, but later on in chapter 3, the preacher is going to say this. He's going to say that God has put eternity into man's heart. He says that in chapter 3, verse 11. God has put eternity into man's heart. And yet we live in an existence, we live in a life, live in a world where everything is futile. Everything is vanity. Everything is hevel. In the New Testament, in Romans 8, verse 20, it picks up this theme. In Romans 8, verse 20, it talks about our creation being a creation that has been subjected to, do you know, futility. And it's a Greek translation of that exact same word, hevel. We live in a creation that has been subjected to vanity, to our efforts being in vain, to our purpose being meaningless, to our achievements being nothing. We have been subjected to a creation where it doesn't mean anything, and it's futile, and it's frustrating. And so we're in this situation where we have eternity on our hearts, but we are human beings in a futile, frustrating world, living frustrated lives. We have eternity placed in our heart. Everything is meaningless compared to what we want, what we desire, what we need. Nothing satisfies. Nothing means anything because we're made for something bigger. And so what we're left with as people in this world is we're left with, you know, we're beings looking for the eternal amongst the ephemeral. We're searching through sort of the passing trends, hoping to stumble across something of eternal meaning. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is not just trying to be a downer. He's trying to expose how fleeting everything under the sun is so that we will be people that look beyond the sun in order to find purpose, in order to find meaning, in order to find hope in life. In order that we will lift our eyes to the Creator, the one who made all of this. As we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer, the preacher, is going to turn our eyes to God often. And he's going to invite the two perspectives. What does the world look like if there is no God in place? And what does it look like if there is a God? And again, we as Christians reading through this will be invited to lift our eyes once more to the Creator, to the one who made all of this, the one who made us for relationship with him. Designed human beings to want to know him. And that God who designed us like that has not stayed distant. He's revealed himself. He's invited us to know him in the form of Jesus Christ. And so that relationship, that deepest desire that we all have, is not something that we should then go and try and fill with all the stuff that the world can give us. Rather, we turn to Jesus and we say, okay, that's where I need to go. I'm made for that. And everything else is a distraction by comparison. So, any achievement under the sun is futile. Any discovery or innovation under the sun is ultimately futile. So look beyond the sun. If you want to find hope, if you want to find purpose, if you want to find meaning. As we go through Ecclesiastes, we'll continue to come back to that again and again. But let's just pray, shall we? Let's ask God to settle these lessons into our hearts. Let's consider maybe our own achievements, our own desires. Let's just make sure we see them in the right perspective. Let's just have a bit of time of quiet to just consider what we've thought about. Turn it back to God, who hears our prayers, who's listening to what you're thinking, to what you have to say, knows who you are. Let's have a few moments of quiet and then I'll close. Father, we thank you for what we've seen tonight, and we simply ask that we would be people that look for lasting satisfaction, lasting purpose, lasting truth in all the right places. As we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, we pray that you would challenge us where we are investing too much in things that cannot satisfy. We pray, Father, as we consider what this life is like and who you are, we pray that we would end up being people that work hard for the right reasons and are satisfied in the right things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.